The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, good morning to y'all. It's good to see you. Glad you're here on this Father's Day. I always have to wrestle, do we do a Father's Day sermon today or keep going right through the Bible? And the cool thing about Father's Day, if you've noticed over the years, I can pretty much do any sermon about God, and we're talking about God the Father, so it's a Father's Day sermon, right? I know dads aren't too sensitive about that one. Now, Mother's Day is a little different, but Father's Day, I'm going to take the liberty to continue our study through Job. We're studying through the Bible. The goal is to finish the book of Job on Wednesday night, and we'll be diving into Psalms starting next week as we go verse by verse through the Bible. On Sunday, we take a smaller text from our upcoming Wednesday study, and that's what I'm going to do. But it's interesting, as it is Father's Day, did you ever notice your propensity as a kid to speak to your father perhaps differently than you spoke with your mother? Was there a respect difference, or did you change your tune a little bit? It's always interesting because, I remember when I'd come home from work, and when my kids were little, Deb'd say, "Brett, you got to get there and talk to the kids." And it's so funny. I'd go in there and Deb say, "They're not acting like they acted when you were not home. You know, they're all of a sudden really behaving and very, very respectful." And I think it was because Dad, I was the disciplinarian oftentimes, and they knew where that came from. But my kids had to learn that, if you mess with Debbie, you're messing with me. You got a problem. And our kids at very young ages learned that. But I remember, you didn't say stuff arbitrarily around my dad. I told Wednesday night crowd a little bit about how one day when I was sitting at home and I just said, "I'm bored." My dad heard that. And so when I said that, my dad had plenty for me to do. He had an assignment to go up and cut down these three trees that were dying of the bark beetle up in the woods in our back 10 acres. And I had to cut them down, delimb them, cut them into logs and split them. And then when that was done, I could go to bed that night. So I was out there with the truck headlights on till midnight, cutting wood, but I wasn't bored. The Lord, my dad fixed that. The Lord taught me a lesson through that. I never once said I was bored ever again in front of my dad. And it's funny because I just knew there was consequences. If you mess with dad, man, there was a problem. And the problem is in our story of Job and his friends have been speaking against God in a lot of ways. And they've also been saying, questioning God. Why is God doing this? In fact, the whole book is largely these guys debating, why are these bad things happening to Job? And, the general consensus was Job must have done something really bad to get this, from God. And they were blaming God. Now, it's interesting because we know that the actual trouble came from Satan himself. And we know the reason why God and Satan had that conversation at the throne of heaven, where Satan said, "Job's not going to stick with you. You've blessed his socks off. And so once you lift that blessing and let me mess with Job, he'll curse you to your face." And so this was like a big experiment. Was Job going to stick with the Lord even in suffering, or was he going to, bail and say, "Oh, forget the Lord. Man, I'm not being blessed." And as we've watched this, Job remains faithful to the Lord. Now, he does say some stuff that's not so bright, and God's going to point that out. In fact, last Sunday, we started the part where God jumped into the conversation and had a lot to say. And started really with Job. He said, "Job, stand up and act like a man. Gird yourself up, and be ready to receive this. And I'm going to ask you questions and see if you can answer me." See, that's the interesting thing about the book of Job. If you sort of quantify the book of Job, what's it all about? One of the things you go away with is it's a book full of questions. All types of rhetorical questions. There's been hundreds of questions raised in the book of Job. And it's funny because the Lord's response, as we'll see even further on Wednesday night, God says, "Job, stand up, act like a man, gird yourself up like a man." And he says, "I have some questions for you." And then God proceeds to ask 60 questions to Job. "Were you there when I created the heavens and the earth? Were you there when I measured out the earth and weighed out the waters of the oceans? Were you there?" And he's going to start talking on Wednesday night about all the critters. "Do you know why the ostrich is so dumb? There's some great stuff we're going to look at on Wednesday night. But he's got all these rhetorical questions he's going to fire at Job. And Job, what we're going to see is he is going to, you know, he and his friends were so high and mighty when they were talking and they were, you know, acting like they knew a bunch of stuff. But in the shadow of God's brightness, these guys are going to feel like little wimps. You're going to see these four guys, particularly Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, they're all going to sort of wimpify once God says, listen up, fellers. And they're all like, oh, okay, sorry, did I say something wrong? The answer is yes. And God's going to step in and sort of, you know, kind of freak him out a little bit. Now, it's going to end up good for Job specifically, but I want to show you what Job says. God's still talking in chapter 38, 39, and into 40, but then Job says his first words to God. I want to show you that. And then I'll show you Job's last words in the book. And it's just kind of an interesting thing, and I think we can learn something from it. Hopefully we can. Let's take a look. It says here in chapter 40, verse 1, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. And Job then answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Now, I love the King James Bible. I admit it is harder to read. It does slow us down a little bit, and I think that's kind of a cool thing. It slows us down. I like the poetry of the King James, but sometimes it is hard to read. Even like our Psalm 139, there were some tongue twisters in there. But if you want, sometimes I like the newer translations just to kind of get the general gist. Like, for example, what we just read in the New Living Translation is kind of interesting. It goes like this. Then the Lord said to Job, do you still want to argue with the Almighty? You are God's critic, but do you have the answers? Then Job replied to the Lord, I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I will put my hand over my mouth in silence. I have said too much already. I have nothing more to say. That's Job's reply. That's great. God's speaking. He's booming, thundering through the whirlwind. Job 38, verse 1 says, and now Job's just kind of like, I got nothing more to say. I'm done. Hand over the mouth. Good lesson to learn from Job. I wonder if you and I need to put a hand over our mouth. Are you one that likes to think that you have some good questions for God? I hear that from time to time. When I see God, I've got a thing or two to run by him. I'm going to ask him a few questions. And it always cracks me up because truthfully, and I'm not trying to be mean or anything, but you know, I've read the Bible enough to where when people say stuff like that, I've got a thing or two I'm going to, you know, ask God when I get to heaven. And I was in my mind, this is me, thinking, after you wet your pants, then you might say something to God. See, because that's the thing. Every time you see somebody see God or visit God, what happens every time in the Bible when people stand before the throne of God? Anybody? They fall down flat on their face before God. That's what always happens. You won't be, hey, I got a thing or two. No, you'll be shaking in your tennies when you stand before God. Now, don't be mistaken. God is love. He's the Father in heaven. But don't ever forget God is awesome in power, mighty and all-knowing, all-powerful. Man, it's something that I think we forget sometimes that God is holy. And in front of God's holiness, you and I are going to realize, like Job, who I am a vile person as I stand in light of you. See, that's what Job says, man. He says that in verse 4, behold, I am vile. That's what you and I will think about ourselves and our stupid opinion. Hey, God, I've got a few things. Have you ever thought, what would you ask God? It was the Boston Globe that was, would take questions from its readers and then they would list like the top hardest questions that were asked by people over the year. And this one kind of caught me as funny. This little kid wrote, I am 9 years of age. I have a cat that eats regularly and needs to go on a diet. He also eats mice when he is out. How many calories are in a mouse? That's what this kid asked the Boston Globe. I think you, when you and I stand before heaven, will God just sort of chuckle at what you're asking as just kind of a funny little question? Or perhaps you're going to be in Job's sandals, or worse yet, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. You see, because the questions that they were asking and raising and talking about God were often misguided, and even Eliphaz and those guys, the Lord's going to say, what you spoke was total foolishness. You guys were just fools in what you said. God's going to call them out. I'll show you that here in a minute. It makes you wonder, if you stood before God, would you have anything to say? Would you have a question? Lord, I got a question I want to ask. Where was my guardian angel in sixth grade when I was skateboarding down that hill? Why did I break my arm, you know? And some of you might say, I've got a question for you. But I think by the time you stand before the throne of God, we'll have nothing to say, hopefully. Because otherwise, when you open your mouth before God, well, I guess that's what I want to look at today, is before you think that you can go and question God, I think we need to take a step back and sort of count the cost of that. Because here in the book of Job, it's a book all about questions. And then God fills it up with even more questions directed at those men, only to humble them, only to make them realize, you guys don't know anything that you're talking about. That's the whole point. So it gives me pause. If you don't want to be a tourist when you get to heaven, and you kind of want to know what you're doing, little note to self, probably better to keep your mouth shut and have people think you're a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. That's my rule. When I get to heaven, I'm just going to try to be like Job, put my hand over my mouth. Lord, I've got nothing to say except maybe, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Because I know that's what you do say when you're in heaven before the throne. That's something I learned in the Bible. But me going, hey, why do bad things happen to good people, God? I'm not going to say that. And nor will you. You see, it's an attitude thing, but it's a reverence thing. God knows all things. And Job and his friends kind of are called out on just the kind of the silliness of their questions. And they're thinking that they're wise in their own understandings. And God's just like, no, you guys are not that. In fact, if you're jotting down some notes, maybe you could think through this with me. There's four things I want to consider. If you have questions for God, how are you asking these questions? What's your heart, your attitude, your mind, your actions as far as this questioning God? And just give you a few warnings. Warning number one about questioning God or raising questions to God. Now, don't get me wrong. It's okay to ask God questions. It's more of the heart behind it that you have to watch out for. So here's number one. Remember this. It's a two-way street. What? Yeah. When you question God, it's a two-way street. Don't forget, when you ask God a question, God just might ask you a question back. What do you mean, Brett? Well, isn't it funny that here in Job, these guys are raising all these questions about God and why he's allowing hurt to come on Job, and God comes back and says, I'm going to ask you guys some questions. And the questions that God asks are so powerful and so pointed that it shuts the mouths of these highfalutin guys. I wonder if you and I might be guilty of the same thing, thinking that we could say something with an opinion to God. Don't forget, he can fire questions back. You know, we see that in Jesus' life and ministry, they'd fire questions. Hey, the law says we should stone this woman because she's been caught in the act of adultery. What do you say? And see, they were trying to trap Jesus with their stupid question. It was a mean-spirited, they didn't care about the poor woman who was caught in adultery. They were just trying to trick Jesus, because if he said, let her go, then the crowd would say, he's a man full of grace, but he'd also be breaking the law of Moses. They'd trap him that way. Or if he said, kill her, stone her to death, like the law says, then the crowd will say, oh, he's not all that kind after all. They thought they had him. And then Jesus just knelt down and started writing in the sand. And the word writing, it's a Greek word, katagraphein, which means to write against. He wrote something against. What's that all about? I think he was writing against the guys that were accusing. I wonder what he was writing. Maybe motel room numbers, dates, reminders. Because one by one, as Jesus was just writing, he stood up and said, those of you that are without sin, cast the first stone. And then he just kept writing in the sand with his finger. One by one, the guys all dropped their stones and said, I think I hear my wife calling. Pew! Out they went. They're gone. And then just Jesus with the woman. And Jesus says, where are your accusers? She said, they're not here. They're nobody's condemning me, Lord. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. I love that. You know, they were always firing questions at Jesus, but you don't really want to mess with Jesus on this. Some of the questions Jesus was asked, and by the way, Jesus was asked 113 questions in the Gospels. And of those 113 questions, 52 of them, he answered their question with a question. In fact, sometimes Jesus even said this, I'll tell you what, I'll answer your question if you answer my question first. Okay? And then Jesus asked, you know, questions of the Pharisees and Sadducees and the religious leaders, and they were questions so sharp that the religious leaders said, we're going to refuse to even open our mouths because we can't answer that. So they didn't say anything. And Jesus said, well, since you aren't answering my question, neither will I answer your question. I love that. There's quite a few times Jesus just didn't answer their question at all. But he would ask. See, and the reason that's important is because those guys were asking the question, hey, what about this woman in adultery? And it ends up kind of turning on them. You guys are the guilty ones. You're the sinful people who you deserve to be stoned to death because you've done the same thing. Jesus is writing. Again, see, that's the problem. If you're going to fire a question toward God, be aware that God can fire a question back to you, and his questions are way more legit than yours. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like you better know what the answer is before you ask the question, or else you could be in a world of hurt. See, God is sovereign, and he knows all things, and there's nothing that's hidden to the Lord. And it's funny how we almost forget that we're sinful, and we've done all kinds of horrible things, and we think we have a right somehow to fire our question toward God, shake our puny little fists at God. But Job and his friends are learning this lesson kind of the hard way that probably shouldn't have done that. And Job's like, oh, I'm a vile person. I should just cover my mouth. I'm not going to say, I've said too much already. So just remember that. By the way, God likes to ask humanity questions. It happened all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Now, the reason God asks questions, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. Have you ever thought about that? God knows all things, right? So why would God ask man questions? Like there in the Garden of Eden, do you remember the first question ever asked by God to humanity? It's after Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and their eyes were opened. They saw their nakedness. They sewed fig leaves together. I've seen the Middle Eastern fig leaves. Not a good idea, man. Prickly, scratchy little fig leaves. They're wearing them around the garden as they go and hide in the bushes, you know. They're hiding, thinking they're hiding from God. And there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, God asks, Adam, where are you? Now, this cracks me up. Did God lose the two people that were on the planet? What did I do with Adam and Eve? Man, I forgot those guys. Where are they? I've lost my two people. No. No, God is asking the question not because he doesn't know where they're at. He's asking the question because he knows where they're at. And he knows that they need to fess up. They need to say, we're hiding from you, God, because we've sinned and we've eaten from the tree that you've forbidden. They had to admit it. See, I think a lot of times when God asks you the question, it's so that you can sort of be real and sort of confess your situation before God and be honest. And that happened to so many times in the Bible where God asked questions. Elijah the prophet who killed the 450 prophets of Baal on the Super Bowl of all prophets. There on the Mount Carmel as they called, you know, Elijah called fire from heaven. The other guys tried all day. Prophets of Baal scratching themselves, blood gushing out of their arms, saying, oh, Baal, bring fire from heaven. They didn't do it. Elijah was over there messing with them. I mean, where's your God, you guys? Is he off on vacation? Is he in using the restroom facility? What's the deal? That's literally, if you look in the Hebrew, that's what he's saying. He's making fun of Baal, this false deity. Finally, when their time was up, Elijah put water all over the altar and said, Lord, fire from heaven. And not only was the sacrifice burned, but the wood and the rocks and the dirt underneath the altar, it was all burned up by this rush of fire that came from heaven. I mean, that's a pretty powerful deal, don't you think? Elijah, then he marched those 450 prophets of Baal down the mountain there, and at the creek down below, he slew all of them, 450 men. Man, Elijah, he wouldn't be afraid of anything. That's pretty bold. Oh, yeah? Well, that's 1 Kings chapter 18. Chapter 19, then Jezebel, the wicked queen, sends a message to Elijah, says, I'm going to get you for killing my 450 prophets of Baal. And what did the bold prophet that called fire from heaven and killed four, what did he do? He ran for his life like a big chicken from this queen Jezebel. And he goes and finds this little cave, and he's just there quivering in his sandals, afraid for this queen's going to kill him. He's totally freaked out. What a contrast from the day before. And then God speaks to Elijah there in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 13, God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Did God know what Elijah was doing there? Yes. See, that's the thing. When you start to question God's protection, which that's what Elijah was questioning, God put a question back. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" "Well, I'm totally afraid and I'm not trusting you." It gets worse. Jesus asked a question there in the Garden of Gethsemane when Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, he came in there and kissed Jesus on the cheek, identifying him to the, you know, the soldiers, to the servants of the high priest, and he kissed him, identifying Jesus. And after Judas Iscariot kissed Jesus, Matthew 26, verse 50, Jesus said, "Friend, wherefore art thou come? Why have you come here?" Did Jesus know why Judas? Yeah, he just told the others, "Hey, that my hour has come. They're going to come, and Judas has betrayed me." Like, Jesus already knew the whole story. Why did he ask the question? It's because Judas, his answer to that question would condemn him in his sin, acknowledging that he was doing one of the most dastardly deeds of all human history. See, that's the problem. When you and I start firing questions to God all haughtily like Job and his friends, we better be real careful, because God can ask you a question back. And I've noticed there's not much of a future in that for people. I'd rather just close my mouth and just say, "I'm going to trust the Lord." So the first thing you should be aware of, if you're going to ask God a question, it's a two-way street. God can ask back other questions, and his questions are pretty pointed. Number two consideration about asking God questions. Number two is, we might have to answer for the questions we ask. What do you mean, Brett? Well, it's interesting because, you know, while you and I as Christians won't be judged for our sins because, man, Jesus died for our sins. And now if you're not a Christian, good luck with that. The Bible says you're in your sin and you have to deal with that yourself and someday stand before God and answer for that, like Judas here. But, man, even as a Christian, you know, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and the works that we've done, whether they were good or bad. And it doesn't mean you're not going to heaven or any of that, but it has to do with the eternal picture of how you spend eternity. But I do wonder about that because, you know, when I think about answering for the questions, Job and his buddies are having to stand here before the Lord with red faces, sort of embarrassed and saying, "Yeah, we did say a bunch of stupid things." Can I show you how this kind of shakes out for them? Turn the page. Go with me to chapter 42. And this is for you that maybe aren't tuning in on Wednesday night. Just, I want you to kind of see what happens to Eliphaz and his two buddies and Job, really. The last thing we hear from Job is found here in chapter 42. Verse 1, it says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not.'" What's Job admitting? He's saying, "I know I've said stuff I don't know anything about. I acted like I knew stuff, but I really didn't." And then this is a little awkward here, but Job quotes from what God said earlier in verse 4. "Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me." That's what God told Job to do. And Job's reminding that statement. Then in light of that statement, he says, verse 5, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job's just saying, "Man, I messed up. Now I'm going to cover my mouth." He said, "I'm a vile person" in chapter 40. Now he's saying, "I abhor myself." See, the thing that's interesting is when you and I think of ourselves, When we compare ourselves with one another, you might come out smelling like a rose. "You know, I'm basically a good person when I compare myself to Pastor Brent. He's so long-winded and always talking. I'm better than he is." And you might be right. Probably are. But you're comparing to the wrong person. You and I need to compare ourselves. Hold yourself up to Jesus and see how you fare. See, that's the thing. Eliphaz and Job and Bildad and Zophar, they're all kind of thinking, "Hey, we got stuff to say." And, you know, Eliphaz would give his 2 cents and Job would say, "Oh, you don't know what you're talking about." And then Zophar would say, "No, you guys are all wrong. And Job, you're a hypocrite and you're wicked." And they're just arguing back and forth and they all thought they knew stuff until God shows up. And when God shows up in the scene, they're all sort of freaked out because they realize compared to God, they've got nothing to say. And Job says, man, in light of you, God, I realize I'm disgusting. I'm disgusting as I stand in light of you. That's why he says, I abhor myself as I stand in the light of God and his beauty and his perfection. That's the way it works out for Job. And by the way, the key thing here is Job, it says, and so I repent. That's the operative word. That's why Job's going to go down as righteous still. Even though he said stuff that was wrong, even though Job knew his heart was wrong, and God even calls him out on it, and we'll see more of that on Wednesday night, Job's going to repent. And because of his repentance, I believe Job is going to be perfectly right before God. That's what it requires. You and I need to repent of our sin. That means to turn around, go the opposite direction. It's like Job when he said, I'm done talking, I'm now going to cover my mouth with my hand. That's repentance. And he covers himself with ashes and sackcloth and dust, and he says, man, I'm just repenting, I know that I've sinned. And because of that, God's going to exonerate Job. Well, what about Eliphaz and his two buddies, Zophar and Bildad and even Elihu? What happens? Well, this is, let's do a little sneak preview of Wednesday night. There in verse 7 of chapter 42, 742, verse 7 of 42, it says, and it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Isn't that funny? Why is Job suddenly sinless, even though God just called him out on not being so good? Because he repented. That's kind of the key. But he's saying, you guys misspoke about me, God says. Do you think God cares when we misrepresent him? Oh, God must be really mad at you. Even though God may not be mad. That was the thing that kept Moses out of the promised land when he got mad at the people and said, must we fetch water for you? As he struck the rock a second time. It's that misrepresenting God that got Moses in the hot water. But here, Eliphaz, the Lord says, you have spoken foolishly. Verse 8, therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks, 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. That's for sin. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly or foolishness, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, went and did according as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord accepted also Job. Isn't that great? Job's accepted, but these guys, man, they got some work to do because they were so foolish in their accusations against Job and calling him a hypocrite and a wicked man. The Lord says, you need to go and make sacrifice for those sins. That's some pretty bad stuff, what you did there, misrepresenting me. And so God calls them out on their sinful behavior. And the reason that's important is I wonder, you know, if we are a little bit loose with our lips as it pertains to God, when we think, what is God doing? Where is God? Why is he allowing me to go through this hard time? And you might not even say it with your lips, but if you're thinking it in your mind, God still sees it. And I just wonder if perhaps we're a little sloppy with our thoughts toward God or even our words toward God. Once in a while, you hear somebody say, I've got a thing or two to talk to God about. You're like, oh, man. You don't want to be in those kinds of situations with God. God is holy, and he knows all things, and you and I should say nothing against him. Man, it's there's like this tendency for humanity to think we've got something to say. We really don't. So just a word of caution. Number one, it's a two-way street. God can fire questions back at you, and he knows everything. So that's kind of a dangerous proposition. Number two, we might have to answer for our own questions that we're asking God or questioning God, even as Job's friends had to. But number three on our list of things to think about if you're thinking about questioning God or how you're asking God questions, things to remember. Number three, and stick with me on this one. Don't walk out because I'll try to fix what I'm about to say. Number three, perhaps God can't answer our questions. Well, Brett, God can do anything. No, he can't. You're wrong about that. You know, he can do anything. I know that. My Sunday school teacher taught me that. You know what's funny is it's just wrong. God cannot do anything or everything. Why? Because the Bible says God can't. One of the things the Bible says, and I quote, God cannot lie. That's what the Bible says. God cannot lie. Well, I think he could, but he just doesn't. No, the Bible says God cannot lie. Here's another thing God can't do. I did a whole sermon, by the way, once years ago on all the things God can't do. And by the way, I'm really, really happy about these things. It makes me glad about God. One thing God can't do is be disappointed. What do you mean, Brett? I think I disappointed God. Well, disappointment, by definition, means that God's had such high hopes for you that you were going to do so good, and then you didn't, and now he's really disappointed. I think God's disappointed. No, he's not. He's disappointed that you're such a disappointment. He is not disappointed, because God knows all things. He knew all of the mistakes you would make, your sins, your failures, your flaws. He knew them all, and yet he still loves you. That's the amazing thing. That's what I love about the things God can't do, is he can't be disappointed. I hear that all the time. People say, I think God's really disappointed in me. No. He knew what you were going to do before he even thought of doing it. But is he hurt by our sins? Of course. There's things about that that we could talk about. But don't think God can. One of the things God may not be able to do, and I wouldn't die on this battlefield, but I wonder if there's questions that God cannot answer. And let me explain myself. What if there is a question that if God told you, it would just totally blow your mind? One of the things that cracks me up about the book of Job, the whole book of Job is, why is this happening to Job? And the funniest part of the story to me is that Job and his friends, they go through all these antics and debates, and God steps in and talks about a bunch of stuff. And then we're going to finish the story on Wednesday night, and they're still not going to know why it happened to Job. Like, God's not going to tell Job and his buddies what actually happened. We know, because we read chapter 1, Job wasn't privy to chapter 1. We know that God and Satan were talking. What would have happened if God said, okay, Job, here's what happened. God, I was talking to Satan in heaven about you. That'd be enough to freak a guy out. You were talking about me? Yep. And Satan said, you'd curse me to my face. But you were faithful, and I told Satan that you would be faithful. And by you obeying and not cursing God, man, you shut the mouth of Satan in heaven. Like who knows what you're doing when you're going through trials and trouble? And we're asking the question, why, God? We just don't know. And sometimes I think the Lord will not reveal why you're going through the trouble that you're going through. We have questions, don't we? Why did grandma die so young of cancer? Why did the little child die in a car accident? Why do you do the funeral for the stillborn baby? Like, I've done these things. I've had to be a part of these. And you do ask the question, hopefully humbly, hopefully with reverence toward God. But there are times where I've just thought, Lord, I don't know how or why this is a good thing, but you do say all things are working together for good for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. And you either trust that or you don't. See, Job, he never got the answer to the reason why he suffered. Now he knows now that he's in heaven. But I wonder if there's things that are just too much for us to handle, and God knows that. So he cannot answer, because it'd blow your mind if you knew all the answers. Now, someday we'll know all those answers. And the Bible says when that comes, we will say righteous and true are his judgments. Everybody will just say, we agree with God on everything. Nobody will say, hey, I disagree with that, Lord. That wasn't fair. No, everybody's going to say, it was fair. And every knee will bow and tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Nobody's going to debate that at that point. When we see the Lord, we'll be like him and our eyes will be opened. It's going to be a great time. But until then, not only are the questions sometimes unanswerable, perhaps, because of our limited, you know, understanding. It's like when, you know, Albert Einstein, when he, figured out the theory of relativity. The funny thing was, he was quoted when they asked, are you the only one that understands this? He said, no, there's two people. And they said, well, who's the other one? He said, well, the first one's me. I understand my theory of relativity. The other person, they're all, you know, listening, holding, who's the other person? He said, I haven't found him yet. He was the only one who knew about this theory of relativity. Nobody else really understood. His math or whatever was so kind of out of this world. Nobody really got it until later. In the same way, can you only imagine God with his equations that he knows, that you and I have no ability to fathom whatsoever? And so there's just sometimes some things that you just won't know. Not only that, sometimes your questions, remember when your teacher said, there just are no stupid questions? That's wrong. I'm just going to tell you. I mean, I'm the guy that's going to tell you the truth. That's just wrong. There are stupid questions, like some of the ones Job and his friends asked. because they were questions that sort of misrepresented God. But I wonder, let's try to be a little more friendly on that one just for a second. Say a little three-year-old walks up to you after church and asks you this question: what's the shape of the color purple? You're like, sorry, Junior, purple is not a shape, it's a color. Yes, it is. What shape is the color purple? Well, you try to reason with them. Purple is a color, it doesn't have shape. And the child just won't get it. They want to know. See, it's because their understanding, it needs to be broadened. So the question is actually a fallacy in and of itself. I wonder how many questions you and I ask God that God just kind of chuckles. I'm not going to answer that because it's a stupid question. You're not going to get an answer to that because you don't know anything about anything. That's kind of what God tells Job and his buddies. Were you there when I created the heavens and the earth? Were you there when I measured out the earth? And you guys act like you know stuff. And so some of the questions we might ask to God, we might need to remember, hey, maybe God just isn't going to answer it. And maybe he's unwilling, he's unable to answer those because of our lack of ability of understanding. I'm pretty convinced, by the way, most of the things we think we know, we're going to be blown away when we get to heaven and realize how wrong we really were. There's hints of that, I think, in the Bible. There's hints of things that you just realize, man, that's way outside of my pay grade. Like, for example, the Holy Trinity. If you tell me I understand the Holy Trinity, well, I think you're wrong about that. Because the Holy Trinity is a mystery. It's in the Bible. It shows the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. We are monotheists. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God in three persons. And it is a mystery. And the Bible even says, great is the mystery of godliness. But if a person says, I really understand how it works out, mathematically, like when Jesus was on earth and he was praying to the Father, was he praying to himself? Yes. But then why was he praying to himself? Like there's some math there that's a little hard for us. But I'm convinced when you and I die and go to heaven, we're going to see how somehow with time and space and dimensions and all this stuff that we don't understand now, we're going to get it then. It's almost like the Bible says, here's what it is, but good luck trying to figure that out. There's another thing, you know, like for example, the Bible teaches God's sovereignty, but at the same time, human responsibility. So the Arminianists and the Calvinists have been arguing for hundreds of years of which one is it? Divine election, you know, versus human responsibility, or once saved, always saved. Like there's all kinds of questions that are a bit tricky sometimes when you read all the scriptures. But I believe that there are things that perhaps are too great for us to really fully understand. And we're trying to nail them down airtight when God's like, good luck with that. You're going to have to wait until you come and see me, and then I'll give you the kind of the whole deal once you're able. So he will sometimes not answer or can't even answer our questions. So number one, it's a two-way street. He can fire those questions back at you. Number two, we might have to answer for our own questions, and that could be scary. Number three, perhaps God can't answer our questions for various reasons. But I'd like to finish this with one more tidbit of truth that's important. Jesus is the answer to every question. Man, this is the key. See, even in the book of Job, remember when they were sort of rhetorically asking questions? We did studies here on Sunday morning about Job saying, oh, is there someone, here's one of his questions, is there someone who would mediate between me and God? Remember, Job asked that question, and the answer is Jesus. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ, Paul told Timothy. Remember, Job waxed eloquent, oh, if only someone could redeem me. Jesus is the one who redeemed us and bought us and purchased us back. Like, all the questions these guys raise, you could make a study of the book of Job and just say, man, let's just see all the things that Jesus actually answers. All of the questions they're, you know, asking and the hypothesis that they're working through, it's all answered in the person of Jesus. See, I love the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ because he is what you need. I remember going to Andre Crouch and the Disciples concert when I was a kid. Anybody remember those guys? Gospel like no other, man. I remember it was awesome. The place was just rocking, you know, with this gospel music. But I never forget at the end of the concert, he'd always go into this song, Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him, there's no other. Jesus is the way. And the whole crowd would be singing. And it was just like this moment. I remember as a little kid, really hearing that and thinking, man, that's good stuff. And it's something that stuck with me, that I kind of live that, like, you know, where I think, if I have a question, I don't really need to look any further than Jesus Christ, who is the answer. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, that's what we need. When you're thinking of asking questions, let's take some of the ones we've been raising. Why do bad things happen to good people, God? Well, the answer is in Jesus. Because when you look at Jesus, you realize this, there are no good people. Everybody's sinned, we've all been bad, and because of the sinfulness of humanity, bad things happen to everyone. But Jesus, who's the one perfect person who did live and not do any sinful thing, he said, I will take the sins of the world upon myself. See, instead of worrying about why do bad things happen to good people, what we can understand is the worst thing happened to the one guy that actually was good, and yet he did it willingly for you and for me, dying on the cross in our place for our sins. You know, I go back to the burning bush with Moses. I remember as a kid watching Cecil B. DeMille's movie, you know, with Charlton Heston. And remember he's at the burning bush? And the only problem is poor God has kind of a speech impediment in that show. Remember Moses said, who sends me? Who should I tell them is sending me? And what he's saying is, I am that I am. And I remember as a kid thinking, you are what? Like, what's Moses supposed to tell him? Pharaoh's like, who sent you? I am. That's not the right answer. Like, what does that mean? But see, here's what I've come to understand is the great tetragrammaton, the four letter, you know, the Jews left out the other letters because it was such a holy name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. And so what was that all about? The I am? Well, in the Greek, it's the ego e me statement. It's the I am that Jesus fills in the blanks. Now, as soon as Moses got this, I am that I am sent me. From that point on, God reveals in time who he really is. I am Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I am Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals you. I am Jehovah Jireh, the God that provides for you. Like, the whole Old Testament just unfolds the I am, who God is. He's basically saying, I am all that you would ever need, want, or ever think about. Then when Jesus came along, he made all these great I am statements himself. I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the vine. You are the branches. I am the door of the sheepfold. You know, I am the light of the world. Jesus said these I am statements, basically filling in every blank of your life, every question you have is answered in the person of Jesus Christ. So that when a little child dies seemingly prematurely, you're thinking, oh man, what's the answer? The answer is Jesus. Because Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, we know that when a child dies, they go straight to heaven. And they get to bypass some of the pain and suffering you and I are having. Do you think that when somebody gets to heaven, they're going to go, man, I wish I could have lived more time on that earth? Some of those little babies that went to heaven, they're going to be like, man, you guys, I'm sorry. I got to go straight to heaven. I don't even know how bad it was down there, but sounds pretty stinky to me. But the babies get to go right to heaven because of Jesus. The answer is always Jesus. And we may not understand how it all connects, but the truth is, I don't have a question for God. When I get to heaven, I'm not going to say, I got a question for you, God. I'm going to say, thank you, God, for Jesus. That is the way, the truth, the life, the answer to every question. And man, forgive me, Lord, where I've doubted or where I've, got all perturbed because you didn't do something I thought you were supposed to do. We don't know what God's supposed to do, but we're going to just trust him to believe that he knows all things. Man, I love that Jesus is the answer. And the greatest, man's greatest need, as it's said, is God's greatest deed. What's that? Man's greatest need is to be forgiven of our sins. Without forgiveness, we're doomed to death and destruction. But the greatest deed of God was that he came, lived among us, died on the cross for our sins. And really, that's the answer to the whole thing. And that's why I'd like to end this service today by going to the table of communion, where we worship Jesus. And we thank Jesus for what he's done, that he is the answer to every problem in life. And for us to humble ourselves and not be like Eliphaz and Bildad and Shofar or Zophar, so good, whoever. But instead of saying that, man, we're gonna be focused and thankful for Jesus Christ. I think you're either gonna be humbled now before God today, or you'll be humbled before God like Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz. I don't want to be in that situation where God is saying, I'm against you, Eliphaz. I don't want to be there. So I think we need to make sure our attitude and our heart is right toward God to humbly come and say, Lord, you are the answer, and to be thankful and give glory to God. Amen. Lord, we take this time right now to consider you and do what your word says, even as you reminded us to do this in remembrance of you, your son Jesus, to come to the table of communion and hold the bread and remember the body of our suffering Savior, who took the nails in his hands, nails in his feet, dying for us in our place, wounded for our transgressions. But then we also take the cup, remembering the blood that was spilled, that innocent blood shed on the cross for people like us. Lord, we acknowledge that we're no better than anybody else, and we deserve death and destruction. But because you're gracious, and because you're merciful and big-hearted and long-suffering, you saved us from our sins. Lord, as we come to your table, may we come soberly, with great reverence, not just ritualistically or dutifully. Lord, we come knowing this is where we have that personal relationship with you and have thanksgiving in our heart for what you've done for us. So may we eat of you and drink of you. Lord, if there be any in this room who do not know you personally, I pray for their salvation. Lord, without salvation, your word says we're toast, eternal death and destruction. But that loving, simple invitation to confess with our mouth, to believe in our heart that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, rose from the grave like he said he would, and by confessing our belief, we know that our sins are forgiven, that we're saved. So I pray for repentance, that people in this room right now would just repent of their sins. If they don't know you, may they repent and be saved even today. With your heads bowed and with your eyes closed and Christians being in prayer, if you're one who's saying, Brett, I need to repent of my sins. I know I'm a sinner. But maybe you've never confessed Christ. Maybe you thought just going to church marks in your good column. Hopefully your good column will outweigh your bad column. That's a fantasy. That's just a fairy tale. The Bible says our bad column far outweighs our good column. So what do? You take all those sins you've committed and you repent and say, Lord, forgive me for those sins. And I believe that you died on the cross, that you rose from the grave for those sins, and that I'm saved by your grace. That's how you're saved, by confession with the mouth and belief in the heart. If that's you and you want to accept that, before we go to the table of communion today, if that's you, would you acknowledge that? You can just say, yes, I want to be saved. I want to be a Christian. I'm going to pray that prayer of confession. So let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your son, Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, that he rose up from the grave, and that I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.